Well, good morning, church. My name is Tyler, one of the pastors here, and we're nearing the end of our Modern Family series. So as Dale said, next Sunday, it's going to coincide with the first Sunday of Advent. And, you know, over the past few weeks, we've been looking at a few things like singleness, like grandparenting. Last week, we talked about spiritual friendship. And so this morning, we're going to talk about money. Some of you are like, hold up. What does money have to do with this series on the modern family? I mean, some of you who are in high school, you're in university, I mean, you just wish you had money. Truth be told, you're still rocking KD like nobody's business, and you're appreciative when mom and dad still let you raid the pantry every once in a while, and maybe if you're lucky, you get an allowance. You know, the reality is that this is a topic. This is a conversation that has an impact on all of us. Money has an impact in each one of our lives. A study published by the National Council on Family Relations found out, no surprise, that money fights the top predictor of divorce. When we look at money and its role within the family, it's no surprise that when it comes to a head like that, the results can be devastating. And so this morning, the show that we kind of picked on as we've been going through this series, we've talked about different TV shows. The series this morning is a show by the name of Till Debt Do Us Part. I don't know if any of you have ever seen this show. It was based out of Toronto. A lady by the name of Gail Vaz Oxlade was the host. This was one of Charity's favorite shows. And it's one of those things where I can... This is the illustration point that we were talking about last night as I was telling her I was going to use her as a point of illustration. I don't know how many of you guys out there are armchair athletes and umpires. You know, like you're watching the game and you're kind of yelling at the ref like, that was a terrible call. You know, like, how could you throw the flag? Come on. And you're kind of invested into it, but you're just watching the game and you realize that nothing you do has any bearing on the outcome of what's happening on your TV. That's kind of how we do this. The reality is that when you watch the show, it breaks your heart. I mean, really, it does. It breaks your heart to see people who have made financial decisions that are having just an enormous impact upon their lives, upon their marriages, upon their families. The blurb says this: money can't buy you love, but keeping love alive without money can be pretty tough. In fact, 90% of marriage breakups are due to money problems. Till Debt Do Us Part is a series that offers tough love solutions to those willing to face their financial troubles head on. With the sensitivity of a therapist and the toughness of a CFO, Gail Vaz Oxlade reveals what she's found in a couple's finances, and then she'll dig a little deeper. She asks some tough questions, and then they're forced to face reality. There was a bit of a running joke this week with our staff as we were kind of talking about this sermon. I'm the joke, and let me explain to you why. If you know me at all, you realize that I'm not a numbers guy. I'm the people guy on staff. I'm not a numbers guy. I married Charity partly because she works for RBC, and all she does all day is handle numbers and money, and that is a blessing upon my life. But I'm not the numbers guy. I often say I have two women in my life who handle all my money, my wife and Wendy. You know, as numbers-wise, you know, it's like, help me expense these things out, and honey, here's the check. And so that's kind of how my life works. But I love Jesus, and the reality is Jesus has much to say on the topic of money. 25%, in fact, of Jesus' words in the Gospels are about money. Over 800 verses on the subject alone of money are found in the Old Testament. 17 of the 38 parables of Jesus about possessions. The subject of possessions itself is mentioned in the Bible 3 times more than love, 7 times more than prayer, and 8 times more than belief. About 15% of the Bible, 2,172 verses, deal specifically with possessions. Money and possessions impact every aspect of our lives as individuals, as the nuclear family, and as our family as a church. And so this morning, what I want to do with us is two things. I want to look at perhaps a familiar text that Jesus spoke on this subject. And then I want to kind of unpack it in three ways. I want to look at how this applies to ourselves, how this applies to our families, and how this applies to our faith. Let's pray. Lord God, again, if there is any sermon where I need it to be you, this one's it. I just pray that these are your words for us this morning, that you would speak through me, your servant, that we would hear your voice this morning, and that by hearing your voice and knowing your heart, that we would leave here a changed people. I pray this in your name. Amen. If you got your Bibles with you, open them up or turn them on. If you got an app, I don't care. Whichever way works is fine with me. We're going to read this morning from Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. And either way, the verses are as well on the screen behind me. Let me read this. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is a lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And so our text in Matthew is found in what is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I couldn't agree more with John Stott in one of his commentaries that I was reading as I was preparing for this morning. He says this: "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teachings of Jesus, though arguably the least understood and most certainly the least obeyed." So how can that be? How can this be one of the best known teachings of Jesus, but the least understood and certainly the least obeyed? I think when it comes down to it, the reality is the message of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount then as it is now was countercultural. That the words and the teachings of Jesus in this scripture were as countercultural then as they are for us today. You see, material wealth was often seen as a sign of God's blessing and the reward of obedience to him. And that doesn't mean that it was always that way. There could have just been some rich uncle that gave somebody a huge tract of land and left them an inheritance. But often in Christ's time, they were seeing their wealth as a blessing of God. I don't think we really think that way today, do we? We don't really assume that people are wealthy on account of God's blessing. I mean, some streams of Christianity will say those things, and we'll touch on those a little bit later. But as a culture today, we really don't see money and God's blessing as being interconnected. Our culture instead says this: just get money however you can. Buy nice stuff. You deserve it. Find purpose by accumulating more. And that old saying, you know, just keep up with the Joneses. I mean, if your neighbor has this, then you know, you should have this. That's just how we do things in our culture. There's no source for this wealth other than one's own sweat equity. In Matthew 6, 1-18, so the verses that come right before our text this morning, Jesus is concerned with the Christian's private life. Here in Matthew 6, 19, he shifts the focus to a Christian's public life. And so in chapter 6, 19-21, we look at this idea of two treasures. If you've got sermon notes in the middle of your bulletin, welcome to open that up and unpack those in dialogue and be able to engage with our text this morning. But right out the bat, he begins and says, "Do not
store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why would Jesus say that? Why would he say, do not? I mean, I have them in my text here, all caps and bold, because I think there's an emphatic element that Jesus is trying to have his hearers understand. I think it's because Jesus feels this is going to be a lost cause. That anyone who pursues this for their life is going to end up empty in the end. This is kind of like Jesus' pep talk. And the second part of this verse, I think, explains it even more. He says, because this is where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. The reality of Jesus' time is that some of their most precious garments, some of their most precious belongings were literally the clothes on their back, and these items could be destroyed by simply the smallest of insect. That the literal clothes moth could destroy their garment. He goes on to use that idea of rust, and it's best understood here, I think, in this term of kind of consuming. So just as we, you know, see the effects of rust on our cars, that pretty car that you once bought that was all kind of chromed and shiny over Calgary winter after Calgary winter after Calgary winter, now becomes susceptible to the rust and the corrosion. What Jesus is saying here is that the destruction that can happen is the result of an external source. That there's this external source at play that is leading to the destruction of these once precious goods. And so Jesus goes on. He says, lay up, and it could be translated in our text here, treasure up for yourselves, treasures in heaven. And Jesus doesn't explicitly tell us what these treasures are. But it was common in his time that rabbis would teach this practice of storing up their works of righteousness. And we need to realize here this morning that Jesus in no way is saying make sure to keep a tally on all the good deeds you do. Because it's not about how good we are. It's not about how good we look. And that's why Jesus says in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, Jesus is intentional here about using the word heart. You see, heart in Jesus' audience is understood as this inner core, this depth of one's person and substance out of all things flow. I mean, we still kind of use that language today, right? I mean, that really came from the heart. The truth is what we value is driven by the nature of our heart. What we value is driven by the nature of our heart. In verses 22 and 23, Jesus continues and he looks at the idea of these two eyes. And these next two verses are kind of best understood in a context of the whole of this chapter. But you see, in the Bible, the idea of the eye and the heart were often used interchangeably. And one of the best examples of that is in Psalm 119, verse 10 and 19. With verse 10, it says, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. And 9 verses later, it says, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Really, these verses are saying the same thing, and this idea of our eyes and our heart are having this interchangeability. In verse 22, Jesus speaks of the good eye, and some Greek and Jewish writers spoke of the eye as a lamp, that it contained in it its own source of light that shone outwards, so that what was found in the heart would be illuminated via the eyes. In verse 23, Jesus speaks of this bad eye. So this bad or maybe evil eye in the ancient world is one that is often associated with those who covet the belongings of one another. And I mean, that's not a word really used anymore. I mean, I don't know how many of you used the word covet yesterday. But I think as a culture, we're a lot more familiar with the ideas of greed and selfishness. And so then in verse 24, Jesus speaks of two masters. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And Jesus here in this verse begins the same way he did in verse 19. He says, no one can serve two masters. This emphatic declaration. And unlike many other instances in Scripture, buckle your seatbelts for this one, folks. I don't think, in my opinion, this is a both-and situation. I know. I might have found the only one. The term here, serve, comes from the Greek douloo, which means the work of a slave. It's the idea that a slave could work for two employees, but the slave was always the sole property of one master. What this passage is trying to tell us this morning is that we can only have one master. Our North American culture doesn't really like that idea. It rubs against that. But Jesus here is saying that we're either going to hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. There is no other option here. There can only be one master. And when it comes down to it, I think Jesus is asking us this: am I Lord of your entire life? And many of us would respond, well, yeah, we'd respond, yeah, God, of course you're Lord of my life. Your entire life? Well, yeah. I mean, I come to church on Sundays. I mean, I'm involved in a small group. I mean, isn't that what Tyler tells us we're supposed to do? Yes. You know, I serve in children's ministry. I mean, isn't that like the be-all, end-all of all glory when it comes to church involvement? Yeah, those are good things. But Jesus says your entire life? Like your entire life. And we ask, you mean like my wallet too? Yeah. Your wallet too. You see, Richard Halverson, former pastor of First Presbyterian in Hollywood, wrote, "Jesus Christ said more about money than about any other single thing, because when it comes to a man's real nature, money is of first importance. Money is an exact index to a man's true character. All through Scripture, there is an intimate correlation between the development of a man's character and how he handles his money." My friends, this morning, I think the credibility of Christianity hinges on this. Because our culture is asking these questions: do you live any differently than I do? Do you live any differently than I do? Do you spend your money any differently than me? Because this is what our culture is looking at. These are the questions that our culture is asking us as Christians, and our lives are going to be the answer. And so if the end goal of Christianity for those who claim to follow Jesus is to have him as Lord of every aspect of our lives, then what I want to do next this morning is to unpack this and apply it into three key areas, like I said. And the first is this, is money and self. I mean, I'm going to be honest with you this morning. Living our lives in light of what Jesus says in this text is hard. If anybody ever tells you that living to follow Jesus in light of this text is easy, they're lying to you. This is hard. I mean, I grew up in Vancouver. I grew up in a two-income family. We weren't rich by Vancouver standards, but we were comfortable. Why do I share that? Well, because I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Many of you know that. I've shared that story here, I'm sure, plenty of times. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and it wasn't until I was 16 that I surrendered my life to Jesus. But it was likely another 7 or 8 years before I surrendered my wallet to Jesus. It was about 7 or 8 more years before I surrendered this to Jesus. I know I've said it here this morning, but it bears repeating. What we value is driven by the nature of our heart. And when Jesus comes into our lives, when we surrender our hearts to him, this is not always an easy process. He begins to work and rearrange our priorities and our values and our beliefs, and he does a complete overhaul. This isn't always an easy process. This isn't always a quick process. And my friends, I can tell you, this is not always an enjoyable process. And I mean, there have been plenty of times where God and I have butted heads. And many times in my life as a follower of Jesus, as a pastor in a church, I have said, I need this. I mean, have you said that before? I need this. I mean, I can't imagine life without this. I need this, God. And he just shakes his head and laughs, I'm sure. And says, I know so much better for you. You ever done that with God before? I mean, that's why Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10. It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And sadly, our culture has warped this text to read that money is the root of all evil. And it's not. The text doesn't say that. The text says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And I think it's when we shift lordship from the Almighty Father to the Almighty Dollar that we begin to experience these all kinds of evil. The second area of application this morning is money and family. Not only as individuals do we have the responsibility to steward what God has given us, to do well with the resources we have, but for any of you this morning that are in a relationship, any of you who are dating or engaged or married, you have kids, the responsibility is now not just onto yourself, but onto the others that you do life with. Truth be told, I cannot thank my wife enough for how she has helped us navigate this as a couple and as a family. And we joked, actually, that really she should just come up here and preach the entire sermon to you. I would just have a seat there and just mail the thing in. She is an absolute gift, and it's why I am blessed to have her in my life. I'm drawn back, though, in this to Deuteronomy 6, and it's called the Shema. And it's where Moses instructs Israel with these words. He says, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. I think our role as family is to apply these words of Moses as well into our finances. That we're not just to talk about spiritual things. I mean, truth be told, how we handle our finances is a spiritual matter. And I think that's an important thing that we need to understand in that. That we need to talk about this as we walk along the road, as we do life with one another, to not treat this as some sort of taboo subject that we want to kind of stay at arm's length with and just pray that it all kind of figures itself out. I don't know if you guys do this. Charity and I, about 2 years ago, started doing allowance with our kids. They were 5 and 7 about. And so what we do is we kind of sit them down on Fridays usually, and we give them $2. Now, this isn't like tied in specifically to like a chore chart or to any sort of like specific requirements that they're to do. We just kind of feel that our kids are a part of our family, and so they should contribute kind of to the rhythms of our family life. And so, yes, this actually means that my kids even clean toilets. All right, it is possible. You can have your kids clean your toilets too. But we sit them down and we give them $2. And I need to look at the numbers here because I want to make sure this adds up because, again, I don't do math. One loony. Two quarters and 5 dimes. That adds up to $2, right? Yeah, our treasurer's like, yes, yes, you're good, Tyler. Our kids also have 3 jars. One for savings, one for spending, and one for their tithe. And what we do with them in this is that first, we explain to them the value of money. We explain to them the reality of what they have been given. And the first thing we do as a family is we make sure that at least 2 dimes go into their tithe jar. We want our kids at this age to understand the fundamental importance of giving to God what He first has given to us. Because I think if we do this when our kids are young, that habit will be developed as they get older. There was a huge gap in my life between, like I said, surrendering my heart and surrendering my wallet. And we want to do that with our kids now. And if you're not doing that with your kids, parents, I would encourage you to do that. I think the reward is incredible. And so after that, we encourage them as well to put at least a couple of dimes into the savings jar. And then after that, they're kind of free to do as they wish.
Not much more goes into savings. No, I'm kidding. Sometimes if they got something big they're saving up for, it'll go into their spending. But either way, we want to do what it says in Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Like, we're not here to teach our kids that we're going to, you know, if we've got enough, you know, after this, whatever this is for you, bills, mortgage, rent, food, whatever, then we give to God. We don't want to teach our kids that, you know, that this idea that, you know, when I get that raise, you know, then I'll whatever. Or whatever other reasons we come up with. We want them to understand the importance of tithing. Because the truth of the matter is, there will always be things in our lives that will compete for our desires and the affection of our wallet. It's why Jesus gave that warning to us in verse 24. You cannot serve two masters. There will be this constant tension as we try to justify in that specific moment why we're serving one or the other. And that's what brings us to our final application this morning as we look at money and faith. Missionary to Africa, David Livingstone said, I place no value on anything I have or may possess except in relation to the kingdom of God. If anything will advance the interests of the kingdom, it shall be given away or kept. Only as by giving or keeping it, I shall most promote the glory of him to whom I owe all my hopes in time or eternity. Livingstone gets it. I mean, he has no attachments to his stuff. His whole heart is to see the kingdom of God advanced in any way possible. He's content. He's truly content with what he has. And I know Don is teaching the kids that this morning up in Children's Church, this idea of what does it mean to be content? I mean, I think the struggle is real for us as well, right? I mean, I have an iPhone 6S, and according to current culture, this is a relic. This is now ancient. This is now old news, and at least I should have upgraded by now to the 8 and maybe even the 10. I don't know what happened to the 9. But are we content with what we have, or are we always searching for more? I mean, the truth of the matter is Christianity doesn't always do a good job with this. There's these competing ideologies and theologies around how do we handle money and how do we approach this? I mean, some will say that borrowing money is good. I mean, how else do you honestly buy a home without a mortgage? Others are going to tell you, no, money is evil. See, now you're a slave to the debt. Some people will tell you credit cards are good. I mean, honestly, who does not love Air Miles? Come on. Others will say to you, oh, no, credit cards are evil. Dave Ramsey says so. And on and on and on. Or, I mean, take the prosperity gospel, the reality that this is the most fastest growing stream of Christianity in the third world. And it goes something like this. I follow Jesus. I have a Mercedes-Benz. You should follow Jesus. You might get a Mercedes-Benz as well. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And I'm not picking on people if you have a Mercedes. But this isn't just confined to the third world. I mean, many of us know of many prominent Christian televangelists and speakers who claim the absolute necessity of a Gulfstream G6 for ministry purposes. That sounds kind of nice, but it's crazy. Or, I mean, the countless televangelists will tell you, just send me your seeds, which is really just Christianese for money. And if you send me your seeds, God is going to give you a new house and a new car and a new job and a new raise. I mean, the reality is, like I said, I'm not saying that you can't have a Mercedes and follow Jesus or buy a new house and follow Jesus. I've had the privilege of serving in many churches, including this one, with those who have done well in business are the most generous and giving and cheerful people I've ever met. But what Jesus is warning his hearers and us in this text is becoming a slave to our money and to our possessions. I mean, even the writer of Hebrews picks up this very theme. He says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have.
I mean, that's tough. Entire marketing departments exist in our culture to make us feel less than worthy and less appreciative. And so their entire push is to cause us to feel what I have is insignificant, therefore I need this to feel purpose and belonging and value. I mean, many of us have struggled with this. This idea of contentment in a culture that says you'll never be content. So how do we live this out? A.W. Tozer, brilliant writer and speaker, said this: "I do not think I exaggerate when I say that some of us put our offering in the plate with a kind of triumphant bounce, as much to say, 'There, now God, I feel better.' I'm obliged to tell you that God does not need anything you have. He does not need a dime of your money. It is your own spiritual welfare at stake in such matters as these. You have the right to keep what you have all to yourself," he says, "but it will rust and decay and ultimately ruin you." As we wrap up this morning, I just want to be honest with you. Preaching this type of sermon is just gut-wrenching. I don't want to in any way, shape, or form have you say, "I should be like him." I don't want you to hear me saying, "Be like me," in any way, shape, or form. I don't want you to hear me saying, you know, "You should give more," or "You better start giving," or anything like that. Like the quote from Tozer says, "You can keep all that you have to yourself, but it will rust and decay and ruin you in the end." I mean, I know, looking at my own journey, and that's the only one I can look at, there was that 8-year gap between surrendering my life to Jesus and surrendering my wallet to him. And I know that in our lives, when we hear sermons like this, it can be tough. We know that this has not always been an easy year for our economy in this province, but for me now, and I pray for you as well, that your treasure is Jesus, that your heart is his. Do I struggle with this? Yeah, every day. But each day I need to make the choice, which master will I serve? Will it be money? Will it be my stuff? Or will it be Jesus, who gave himself, who emptied himself for us? King Solomon in Ecclesiastes writes, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless." We're not called to a meaningless life. We're called to a life of great meaning and great purpose. But we're never going to find that in our stuff. My friends, we're called as Christians to live generously and sacrificially. We're called as Christians to give cheerfully. As Jesus said, where our treasure is will be where our heart is. Where our treasure is will be where our heart is. And this morning, if your heart is heavy, if you need some prayer this morning, I want to encourage you. We've got elders in our prayer room just right to my left who would love to pray with you. I recognize that we all come from varying different places this week. And if you need a time just to be still before the Lord and to let these words of his this morning just wash over you, then we're going to turn the lights down in a minute here. And we just invite you to be still. Just invite you to ask those questions. Lord, do you have my heart? That where our treasure is, so be where our heart is. There's coffee, there's fellowship in the foyer. There's not going to be a final song this morning. But let me just pray for us now. Lord God, I thank you. I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that in a culture that is so ever apparent looking at us as to how we live out our lives, I pray, Lord, our treasure would be you. That we would understand true contentment. As we sung as a declaration this morning, that we would be satisfied in you. What a beautiful word for us this morning. Lord Jesus, that we would be satisfied in you. And so, Father, I pray as we go now this morning that you would go before us, that we would go with your presence, and that we would leave here as a changed people. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.